We read in Genesis 11 and in verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. What I propose to do, starting tonight and going through the first few weeks of this year, maybe quite a few weeks, we'll see how the Lord guides in this, but is to look together at the life of Abraham with you on Sunday evenings. And we're starting Abraham before Abraham. If you read the verses, verse 1 to 9 of chapter 11, you'll see there's no mention of Abraham or Abram at all until we get to the very end of chapter 11. Then he's mentioned there in verse 26 as a descendant who's a long, long time after Noah and a long time too after the Tower of Babel. So why is it that we go back to chapter 11 and to the Tower of Babel as we look at the life of Abraham? Well, I'll tell you why. It is so that we can see what the world was like before God called Abraham. It's so that we can see the fallen, ruined state of the world, which is the backdrop and the context in which Abraham was called. Let me use a botanical, horticultural kind of image if I can. I do these things with great trepidation, being no kind of gardener at all, as many of you will know. But when we examine the life of Abraham, we are looking at a seed. We are looking at, as it were, something rather small, rather inconspicuous, but within that is all the DNA and all the promise and all the virtue and all the potential that will one day be fully matured in the church of Jesus Christ himself. And what we're doing tonight is we are looking, in a sense, at the barren soil into which that seed was planted. Or another analogy, when we look at the life of Abraham, it's as though we're coming to look in time at a building. And that building is the church of Jesus Christ. And we are that building. But in looking at Abraham, we are examining, if you like, the draftsman's diagrams, the blueprints, the templates, the ingredients. What goes in to bring about the building of this great final structure? And what I want to see with you tonight as we begin is simply this. When we come to chapter 11, we come to the third of three great worldwide judgments of Almighty God upon sinful man. What are those three judgments? Well, the first, as you know, is the judgment of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned by disobeying God, eating the forbidden fruit, and they were cast out from that garden. And on that day, sin entered the world, and death came into the world because of sin, because all sinned, and every human being born since that time is born in Adam's sin. Sin entered the world, the first and greatest judgment of all. And then secondly, one of the great features of the intervening chapters of Genesis is, of course, the flood that occupies most of chapters 6, 7, and 8. The flood in the time of Noah. What was that? It was God's judgment upon the great wickedness of the world. Sin had reached such a terrible extent and scale. It had reached the lowest depths of human wickedness and depravity that God determined to destroy the earth with a flood and every living creature on it, and to save but 8 souls on this ark that Noah was told to build. And then we come thirdly to this judgment of the Tower of Babel, perhaps in some ways the least known of those three in certain respects. And I think I speak personally, one of the most compellingly interesting of all the episodes in the Word of God. What happened at the Tower of Babel? Why is it so important? Well, let's try and look at that together this evening. And I want us to see First of all, the great theme that results in the building of this tower is this. My first point is simply human pride. Human pride. What's happening? Well, chapter 10 and chapter 9, indeed, have set the scene. There is a great migration taking place. And we all know what a great migration looks like. We're seeing it and hearing about it every day in the news. And a lot of this migration is tragic and terrifying and traumatic for those who take part in it. But this great restless migration was not due to war or civil war or persecution or anything like that. It was the growth of the world's population after the flood. When God, having released Noah and his family from the ark and they'd entered upon dry land, God commands them to spread across the world. The words that God speaks to Noah in chapter 9 and verse 1 are these. We read that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And chapter 10 is the fascinating example or illustration, demonstration rather, of how the people filled the earth and spread north and south and east and west. But here in chapter 11, what we see is a group of people going completely against that command. Look at verse 4 with me for a moment. "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Do you see those last few words there? In other words, they are going completely against the clear command of God. God says, "Fill the earth, spread and fill the earth. We will build a tower. We will build a city so that we are not spread across the earth." They are going completely against God's command. Now, there are always interesting clues in the Word of God that give little signals as to what might be going on here. And it's interesting that it actually says that this was happening. If we turn back and see in verse 2, as people migrated from the east. And the mention of the word east is a bit of a clue. East often has the significance of being beyond God's control, or if you like, outside of God's obedience and God's plan. It's a metaphor of being far from God. We're not saying, by the way, that if you happen to come from an eastern country, you are outside of God's plan or anything like that. That's not at all what it means. But east often signifies that kind of thing. We read, for example, that Cain went and lived east of Eden. We read later on that Lot went from Abraham and he journeyed east to where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were. And then in a similar way, we read of these people in Genesis 11 coming to a plain. And we thought this morning a little bit about mountains. Mountains are in the Bible very often where earth and heaven meet, where the Lord comes down to man and meets him, where earth meets heaven on a mountaintop. Often great revelation is given on a mountaintop. And the contrary sense is that on a plain or in a valley, they often signify a place of sin, of judgment, of human wickedness. The cities of the plain were Sodom and Gomorrah. Battles, judgments often take place in plains and in valleys. They signify often human idolatry and human wickedness. Now, let's look at these people in this plain of Shinar, where they are. They begin to plan. They begin to build. They've migrated there from rocky, mountainous country, spreading kind of southwards, westwards, from Mount Ararat, in the far east of modern-day Turkey. They've come down to modern-day Iraq, and they find there that there aren't the rocks there, the stones they were used to. So they begin to use new technologies. They can't use stone, so they bake bricks from the mud. They can't make the mortar they used to make, so they find these pits of bitumen, of asphalt, of tar. Then, as now, oil products, very common in the Middle East. And they begin to use them to build cities and to build this tower. Now, let's be quite clear about something. Human ingenuity and resourcefulness is not evil. There is nothing intrinsically wrong in human beings using their ingenious initiative to develop new technologies. Never, never. That's not the point. Instead, what we must do is view the attitude that these people exhibit. And it's very clearly signaled in a repeated expression that you find in verse 3 and again in verse 4. You see it, don't you, with me? Come, let us. Come, let us. We'll do this. There is in these words a sense of collusion, a sense of conspiracy. This is what we are going to do. They're coming together in cahoots. And then they make their intentions very clear. Let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Why? So we can make a name for ourselves. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to be seen. We want to be noticed. We want to be feared. We want to be visually prominent. We want people to know that we are a big noise. That's what's going on here. And this is, I suppose, an ultimate symbol of the pride of man. It's humanity acting autonomously. It's humanity acting with proud arrogance and without any sense of God. I suppose a tower is the ultimate symbol of that human pride and arrogance. There are plenty of examples. We read later on of Absalom, son of David. And we read at the end of his life, as a matter of interest, that Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself, that little word is important, set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. A valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. I, Absalom, may be frustrated in never being king of Israel, though I try to rebel against my father David, but even if I don't manage that, and I have no sons and no descendants, I'm going to build a monument for myself. And everybody will see it and say, there is Absalom's monument. Absalom lives on. Absalom is famous. Absalom is great. There's his monument there. And you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The dream that he asked his magicians to interpret and to explain. They didn't know what it was. They couldn't understand it. But Daniel did, you remember? And this great statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. But not only was it a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, in the following chapter, we read how Nebuchadnezzar actually built this statue of himself, some 60 or so feet high and about 5 or 6 feet wide, this tall, grotesque statue of himself. And he made, you remember, the people from all over the empire come down and bow down to it. Babylon. And of course, Babylon, as you may know, comes from the very name of Babel, Babylon. And then we read in Isaiah 14, a passage which is often understood, it seems to me, not quite rightly, to refer to Satan himself. Isaiah 14, verse 13 to 15. Here the prophet by the Lord is actually addressing again the king of Babylon. And he says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Now, what it seems Isaiah is doing there is addressing specifically the king of Babylon, but likening him to Satan and to the original fall of Satan. It's an interesting area, but Satan, it seems, in exactly the same way as these builders of the tower, wanted to say, "I will build myself and make myself great so as to be like God." And that is the great sin of human pride. And we can see it today. See it in mythology. See it in architecture. What are the pyramids of Egypt? Exactly that. Great soaring towers for the memories of long dead pharaohs. What are the ziggurats of the Near East? What are those great Aztec and Inca structures in Latin America? Exactly the same thing. Men in their pagan foolishness and idolatry saying, "We will make a name for ourselves." I might even ask the question, what is the shard? What is the walkie-talkie? What is the gherkin? What is the cheese grater? What is the Empire State Building? What is the Eiffel Tower? What are the various towers in Kuala Lumpur and Dubai and Toronto, all these record-breaking, largest, highest buildings in the world? What are they ultimately? Are they not exactly the same thing? Monuments to the pride of man. Monuments to man's greed. Monuments to human capitalism. Monuments to the global economy. Monuments to the apparent inevitability of human success. Human pride. The pride that leads to a fall. And that's where we go to next. Because after seeing human pride, we of course now see, secondly, divine judgment. Divine judgment. And now we read in verse 5 that the Lord came down. The Lord came down. What does that mean? Does it mean that the Lord didn't know what was happening? And he came down and saw this and said, oh dear, look what they're doing. Well, I never knew that. Tut, tut, tut. This is not good news. There's no sense of that whatsoever. The Lord knows what we're all doing. The Lord knows what you're thinking about now. The Lord knows the proud plans of your heart and mine. The Lord knows everything. Nothing's hidden from his eyes. God's not threatened. God's not impressed. God's not startled by what's going on in your life or anywhere in the world. Isaiah 40 is one of these great chapters that shows us the greatness of God in this regard. Verse 21, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." Oh, what a put down. Friends, you and I are like grasshoppers in the sight of God. I don't mean by that he values us as much as we might value grasshoppers. That's not my point. I'm talking about power. I'm talking about influence. I'm talking about the capacity to actually make a big noise and do earth-changing things. And the Lord says, the inhabitants of this world, for all their proud, swelling boasts, are just little grasshoppers. If we wanted to, we could pick up a grasshopper with our finger and thumb and just squidge it, couldn't we? Yeah, we could do that. And that's what we are in the sight of God. What is the picture here? God says, God comes down. Well, he's like a mature, responsible adult who hears the noise of children playing in the garden, making a big fuss about something, and says, what are these silly children doing now? What are they up to now? What's this little thing that they're making such a big song and dance about? Where are they going with this? Do they think they're going to actually defy me, the living God? Do they think they're actually going to, in some way, make a name for themselves, whereby I will be threatened by their plans? God goes down, and God stops them in their tracks. Now let me ask you a question. Why does God do that? Why does God stop them? Why does God act as he does? Is God spiteful? Is God saying, I don't want to let you have fun? Is God saying, I don't like your building plans? I don't like you trying to be clever? I don't like you trying to use your imagination and initiative? Is God being a killjoy? Is God saying, I don't want you to play games in my backyard? How dare you? Stop having fun. Stop doing things you enjoy doing. There's nothing like that. It's the same lesson precisely as that of the Garden of Eden. It's the lesson that we have to all learn and understand. You and I and everyone cannot be autonomous and independent and self-sufficient and without God in this world. That was the great lie of the serpent, wasn't it? You will be like God. Oh, there's a prospect. Isn't that mouth-watering? You see, Adam, Eve, at the moment you're not like God, are you? You know, you're here in this garden and you only know this garden and you only know a few things about what it is to be human. And you know God is being very, very mean the way he hems you in and constrains you. He's keeping you in a straitjacket. If only you could just flex your muscles and just do a few different things. God says he wants the best for you, but you know, if you just were to eat this fruit, you'd find that there's a whole world of knowledge and wisdom and experience that you would love to have, and I'm going to give it to you. The little bite of a fruit. You will be like God. It's very similar here. Let's build a tower. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's show that we are captains of our souls, masters of our destinies. Let's show that we rule the earth. Let's be strong. Let's make ourselves a name. Let's enhance our reputation. Let's be self-sufficient. This is the great terrible mistake of the Tower of Babel. And man still hasn't learnt it today. And do you see the outcome of it all? You see what the Lord does. The very thing that man intends to avoid and ensure himself against. That is to be scattered and spread across the earth. Is the very thing that God brings about. We read at the end of the passage in verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. The building became a ruin. It was left half done. Do you remember how the Lord told a story about a man who decides to build a tower but doesn't count the cost of building that tower? And he starts and he leaves it half finished and he becomes a laughingstock in the eyes of everybody around him. Well, this tower became a bit like that. That's what man did. That's what proud man did. He built a half-finished tower. The scaffolding's still there. All the cement mixers are still there, or rather the bitumen and asphalt sort of mixers and everything. They're still there, and the plans are half done, and it's not been paid for, and it's just an eyesore. That's what man's done. Job, I think it's Job chapter 5, verse 13, where Job himself says, and Paul quotes him in 1 Corinthians, he speaks of God and says, God frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. Now I ask you again, isn't God being a bit mean? Doesn't God want to spur us on in our human endeavours? You imagine being at school or being a young promising employee, and your teacher or your employer is always saying to you, oh, no, just be careful there, just slow down, whoa, no, don't do that, don't do this, stay down, don't try these new things. Is God being a bit like that, discouraging, dispiriting? No. Why is the Lord doing this? Well, he tells us in verse 6, behold, they are one people, they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. What does God mean by that? He means this, unless this collusion and conspiracy and this building work is ended very, very quickly, evil, wickedness will soon spiral out of all control. You get a group of people together, all of one evil mind and intent, and you can't stop them, and they're together, and they're talking, and they're planning, and they're scheming. Unless you step in and deal with them, they're going to cause mayhem, aren't they? That's why the Lord steps in as he does. God puts a brake on man's capacity to work evil. It's the same as before with the Garden of Eden. Man can't be allowed to go and eat from the tree of life while he's a sinner. No, how can man live in eternal life as a sinner? The world would become hell. They must be banished from the garden. It's the same again as with the flood. This wickedness of the people of the world can't go on unchecked. This world will soon become a place that is, again, a very hell on earth. It must be stopped. It must be judged by a great flood. God brings the flood. It's the same here. Here are these people. They're new technologies. They're not just building a tower. What are they plotting? What are they scheming in that tower? What weapons of mass destruction are they building? What chemical weapons are they putting together? What plans for world domination? What plans for terrorism, maybe, are they conspiring with to put together? The Lord says, no, in my mercy, I will not let this happen. And he comes and he puts an end to it. And how does he do so? Well, as we know, as we see, he does so by confusing the language of the people. Let's think about that for a few moments. Yes, there was a time when all the people of the earth spoke one language. Of course there was. Particularly now when they had just come out of the ark. Noah and his family, they all spoke the same language. I'm sure that Annie and Ruth will tell you that that language was Welsh. Who knows what it was? Was it Hebrew? Well, we don't know. But it was one language. And of course it was one language. And then they all spoke that language for a number of generations. They understood each other. There was that perfect communication. Everybody understood each other plainly. Human speech. Let me remind you. What is human speech? What are the sounds that you make that come out of your mouth? They're not advanced animal noises. They're not the product of an evolutionary process. This is one of the great lies of evolution that we need to really tackle and combat. The words that you speak and understand have not evolved. There is nothing about you or me that is more noble and more redolent of the divine image than the fact that you and I speak and listen with human language. Because your language and my language, whatever that language may be, is the very copy of divine speech, of the God who said, "Let there be light," of the God who spoke creation into being, of the God who spoke the word, the very word of God. With exalted language, you and I praise God. With exalted human language derived from God, you and I communicate to one another. With exalted human language derived from God Himself, I preach to you this evening. My words may not be sophisticated or anything like that. They aren't. I hope they're not sophisticated. But any human speech is that copy of the divine speech. And there was a time in this world where everybody spoke the same language and had the same words. What a blessing that was. No misunderstanding. Nothing lost in translation. How smoothly everything ran. No need for French lessons at school or any other classes in modern foreign languages. You think about international organizations, whatever they may be, European Union, NATO, UN, plenty of others. Do they ever seem like wading through treacle? The whole process is. Of course they do. Because of the many, many languages spoken by the people from the various countries. Human language that you and I share. The fact that I can speak to you now and be understood, I pray, intelligibly by every one of you. We speak many languages in this congregation. I'm sure there are some that none of us here speak. If I were addressing you now in pure, I don't know, Albanian for these 20, 30, 40 minutes or so, none of you would understand what I was saying. The whole exercise might be interesting in some respects, but it would be a waste of your time. It wouldn't be worship. It wouldn't be preaching. Human language being understood. And now the Lord comes down and he confuses their speech. It becomes a babel. That comes from the very word Babel. Babel and Babel have that same meaning of confusion, of unintelligible speech. And with that comes misunderstanding, separation, fragmentation, the breaking of all intimacy and fellowship among people. Now, I really have come to the end of what I want to say in the time that we have. I'll just make one very, very, very brief final comment and then we're done. My third short point, following human pride and divine judgment, is a world ripe for mercy. A world that is ripe for the mercy of God. I'll say more about that next Sunday evening, God willing. But let me give you a short illustration and then we'll be done. On May the 28th, 1742, John Wesley, for the first time in his life, reached the far northern city of Newcastle upon Tyne. A city that I love very much indeed, close to my heart. And in his first walk through that town, this is what John Wesley said. "I was surprised. So much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, do I never remember to have seen and heard before in so small a compass of time. I've never been anywhere," he says, "where I've been there for such a short time. And the language, and the drinking, the swearing, the blasphemy, even from children, never seen that before." What did John Wesley say? What did he then do? Did he despair? Did he say, forget these Geordies, let's go back south? Nothing will happen up here. Back to London. Back to Bristol. Leave the North alone. No, this is what John Wesley says. Some of you may know. Surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In such a place in which the fall of man is evidenced so blatantly, this man of God said, here is a place that is ripe for God's mercy. And this is exactly what we find here. Three cataclysmic judgments have fallen upon the earth. The fall of man in the Garden of Eden, the great flood in the time of Noah, the separation of people, the confusing of their language in the Tower of Babel. And now all is a ruin, and the earth is like a wilderness, and the people don't even understand one another. Why? Because the stage has now been set and cleared for God to build his tower and his city. I'll close with the words of the hymn by Joachim Neander that we sometimes sing. All my hope on God is founded. The second verse goes like this. Pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray his trust. What with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my tower. And this is the great thing about God's covenant with Abraham that we will soon come to. It comes at a time when man's efforts to build his own tower and city have been shown to be not only futile but utterly devastating. And now the Lord alone must work and come and build and save and heal and bless. And that's what he does. And I say again, in Abraham we will see that seed and that plan whereby the Lord in time will bless the whole earth with the knowledge of his Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's now come and pray together.